ready, if y'all don't mind standing and singing with us. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior and happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. Filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Please be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this day, the day that you have made, Lord. Thank you for giving us this place where we can come and sing songs to you with our hearts open, accepting your grace and your mercy, Lord. Please let the words spoken today be satisfactory to you, Lord. Please let the words spoken today be fulfilling to those in attendance, Lord. Let our eyes be set upon you, Jesus, as we are here. Let our eyes be set upon each other so that we can support each other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I don't know if y'all noticed the lyricist of this last song. Her name is Fanny Crosby. Has anyone heard of Fanny Crosby? Okay, sure. Y'all have. But let's zoom in to Fanny Crosby. That is her name. And I had never heard of this person. And what really got me to think about this person is that the next song is also written by Fanny Crosby. So I had to look up who this person was. Now, I'm sorry if you already know this. But Frances Crosby was born in 1820, died in 1915. And she wrote over 8,000 hymns and gospel songs and has over 100 million copies in print. That's a lot. I mean, that's pretty cool. And I want to I left my phone, which has the list. So I'm just going to read a few from memory. But some of the common hymns that we all know is All the Way My Savior Leads Me, Blessed Assurance, To God Be the Glory, praise Him, among many, many others. And so I think it's really cool that a 19th century woman is still influencing our songs today and how we worship today. I think that's very neat. There's no lesson other than just kind of some cool facts. And let's stand back up. We're going to sing two more songs before communion.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God.
the vilest offenders who truly obey, that moment may enter the heavenly way. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he hath done, great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Into the river I will wade, there my sins are washed away. From the heaven's mercy stream of the Savior's love for me. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. I will rise from waters deep into the saving arms of God. I will sing salvation songs. Jesus Christ has set me free. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again.
Amen. Please be seated. And kids, we are not dismissing after offering. Just letting y'all know. So stay in your seats.
Good morning. We come to that part of our worship service where we prepare our minds to think of the cross and the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. If you're here and you've not been here before and you didn't see these little cups on the table back there and you need a bread and fruit of the vine, just raise your hand. Somebody will bring that to you. Trying to think about what I could talk about to help kind of make us think about the significance of the cross and what it means to all of us. So I was, as most of us probably were, I couldn't turn on the TV or the radio or look at social media for the last 3 days without seeing the coronation of the new king. So I did a little fact checking, and since Carson set us off with that, I'll go ahead and continue with some useless facts here. But yesterday we saw King Charles being named the official king of England, which kind of is the king of the world, if you think about it. because even though the English dynasty, the patriarch, was the strongest about 101 years ago. In 1922, the English dynasty consisted of 24% of the Earth's landmass, and by far the wealthiest at the time. In less than 100 years, we've gone from that to where the king is no longer a ruler. It's a figurehead, and it has absolutely no political power. Yet yesterday, we saw the whole world looking at him being crowned as if it was a significant milestone in the history of the world. I've heard it reported up to $200 million was spent in the last 3 days to celebrate this event. And I'm just looking at the royal family. I don't think I have to go too far to say that they probably put the term dysfunctional to use about as well as any of us, okay? So here is supposedly the richest, most powerful man in the world, and his power is meaningless. And his wealth, it's pretty astounding over the centuries. If you've ever had a chance to go to London, the King James Palace is where they keep all the royal jewels, and the worth of that castle now is untold, and it matches probably the Vatican with wealth that we just can't even put a figure on. And if you ever go through that, you're going to find that King James' bedroom was probably one of the first bedrooms that had a master bath. And it sets right on the Thames River, and the master bath for King James, one of the most powerful men in the world in 1600, was you would open a door and go in, and the toilet looked very much like the toilet seat at my grandparents' farmhouse. It was an outhouse. It just dropped straight down to the Thames River. That was their plumbing back then. Yet he was the wealthiest man in the world. We get caught up with worldly wealth. We always strive to do things in this world that's going to bring us more and more. And I just thought yesterday was such a good example of how being the most powerful, richest person in the world is really nothing. It means nothing. Yet we have a true king, a true savior, who over 2,000 years ago didn't want to come here and take our wealth, didn't want to come here like a lot of the Jewish people thought he would, with an army of 10,000 people taking rule over the world. He came here, gave us some very simple lessons on how to love each other and how to live our lives, and then he proved that by going to the cross for our sins and hanging on the cross. So I would submit to you today, if you're going to take a piece of this bread and a drink of this fruit of the vine, in this holds the secret to making you among the most wealthiest people in the world. Would you bow with me, please? Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've given the opportunity to gather here and to study your word and to learn from you and to sing praises to you and to take this communion which represents your body as you hung and died on the cross. We ask that you come into our hearts and let us never forget that great sacrifice and the meaning it has to us, not just right now, but every moment of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you look at the kings that have ever ruled in England, King James is pretty significant because, as you know, that's where we get our Bible. And I would say, or the King James version of our Bible. It was commissioned in 1603, and it took 22 years to complete it, and there were 50 authors. More meaningless facts. But that King James Bible was what most of our parents and grandparents was the only resource they had to the original. And it's amazing to me when I look at my father and my grandparents and how wise they were, and how much they got just from having the King James Bible to study most of their lives. The new versions didn't start coming out until the 60s and 70s. I was a child then, but they were well into their adult years, and they understood it so well. If you don't believe that the Holy Spirit's active and living and functioning in this world, I don't know what else proof you would need. But we are so blessed to have a king who loves us and puts us before himself. This is our parents and our grandparents did, who taught us to be here today. Would you bow with me, please? Again, Father, we come to you thanking you for that great sacrifice that you made, the example for us, an example that lives longer and stronger than any other thing that a man has done in this world since or before. We thank you for the opportunity to partake of this blood, which represents, or this fruit of the vine, which represents your blood. We ask that you be with us as we take of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Part of the official doctrine of the Church of Christ, I have to now say, apart and separate from our communion service. We do take a collection so the work here can continue. There's a plate in the back if you want to put your money there. There's also electronic means you can do that. Reach out to one of the elders and they can tell you how to do that. But we are blessed to live in the world we live in. And hopefully the lessons we learn in this world will carry us through for eternity. And one of those is that we're supposed to be treating other people the way we want to treat them. So if you have the means and you want to give, that opportunity is here. Would you bow with me, please? Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are so blessed in physical wealth as well as spiritual wealth. We pray, Father, that you help us to make the right decisions we put into this plate and help us to further your cause here on this earth. And we ask that you bless those that give, and may they do so with a free and cheerful heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Kids, don't leave.
Thank you, Greg. All right, we have two songs, then we're going to dismiss and go immediately to our sermon. So, let's stand and sing these next two songs.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living well, and its waters swell, and eternal life they can give. And we joyful sing, ever spring, oh spring, as we haste to drink and to live. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
There's one more verse. Let's keep singing.
There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. Over all the earth, you reign on high. Every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you'd reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power. Over all my dreams, in my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. 'Cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again?
Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me again?
All right, kids, now it's time. Let's sing them out real quick. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Well, good morning. I'm glad to be back and talking about this series on sacraments that we've been in, talking about contact. The sacraments, these are things that God has done. They're physical things, things that we can actually touch, experience. They point away from themselves, though. They're like windows. You look through the window to the outside. They're like a sign. The sign is not the history. The sign tells us about the history. They're not magical, but they are powerful. Jesus himself is the chief sacrament. He is the one who has come into a physical world, become a physical presence that we could see and touch and hear. And that is the way that we've come to know God. All of these other things that he's provided for us only have power through him. And so we're going to pick one up today, which I think is rooted in the very first page of the Bible, the very first words out of the Bible, in the beginning. There we read that in the beginning that God is moving over the face of the waters. The waters are covering the earth, which is formless, void, just a lump of clay in essence. But it's covered with water, and the Spirit is like a bird hovering over the water. It doesn't say the Spirit is like a bird, but the word is the word that's used for how a bird kind of flutters over a nest. Some people think that maybe it's in that what it means is that the Spirit of God was sitting on the waters, and sort of like a hen incubating an egg, and others think that it's more like the hovering and fluttering above. And not a big difference, but I think it's the second one. I think it's the hovering and fluttering above, that the Spirit of God is sort of hovering, fluttering above the earth, and that's the creative pose. That's what I want to call the creative pose. That's where creation starts. Tertullian is an early church father. I think he was in a third century or so, but he says, we little fishes follow the big fish. Now, if I thought about it, I would have shown you how this comes from, but the Greek word for fish, and the reason why you see these fish around on people's bumper stickers, maybe you have one, the reason why we do that is because the Greek word for fish means, if you take it as an acronym, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So that's what ichthus spells out. So you take all those letters, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so early on, when it wasn't always safe to be a Christian, one of the ways that Christians identified one another was with the fish symbol. And so if I saw that you had the fish symbol someplace in your house, I might assume correctly, usually, that you're a Christian. And Tertullian kind of really went far with this. And that is, he says, we are the little fishes and we follow the big fish. And what he's talking about there in a lot of ways is baptism. You know, the fish is taken to the water. The water is the context in which we live. The baptismal waters were very, very real for Tertullian, something that kind of defines our existence. Now, we might look at that today, and I might look at that today and say, you know, the thing about metaphors is you can press them too far. It's the definition of a metaphor, really, is that, you know, it has a point of contact. It sort of contacts and helps explain, but it's not the same, okay? So being this how it's not the same, it means you can press it too far. So I don't know about the little fishes and the big fish and really getting into the whole water whole thing, but certainly we follow what Jesus did, We follow Jesus. And what I'm saying from this, which it's not as clear as it was in my mind, is that in the early church, there already was this strong understanding that the waters of baptism are significant, that this is not just a check-off item. This is not just something that sort of is one and done, or we do it, and then after that, it's just sort of a historical thing in our past. But that instead, we actually enter into this world where we exist with Jesus. And of course, the fact that they were using that word ichthus to describe Jesus, it kind of helped them to get there. But Tertullian wrote a book, what we would today call a book, on baptism. And in that book, he begins with this idea from Genesis. He looks in Genesis and he kind of says, where has God used water? He really gets into this development of water. It's an interesting study. You can find it on the internet anywhere. It's a public domain free, actually kind of an interesting read, translated obviously into English, and there's some things that get lost in syntax and translation. You might get bored with it, but keep plowing, and it's actually pretty interesting once you get through the boring parts, if that helps you. But he bases it with this idea. We start with creation. There's the water. And then there's the creation of the nation of Israel, and there's water involved in that. You know, they're crossing the Reed Sea there in Exodus 15. And so you see the death of the ones who would oppress them. And you see the deliverance of the people themselves. The Pharaoh's army was following the children of Israel. God parted the waters. The children of Israel passed through those waters. The waters then collapse on Pharaoh's army. And so they are killed. There's the death involved in this. But then the children of Israel go through and there's deliverance. And Tertullian says, we see this. We see God doing this with water. We see him bringing the end to something and the start of something else. By the way, Tertullian is not the only one that saw an image of baptism there. In Corinthians, Paul will also describe that event as being a metaphor for baptism. That you could say that they were all baptized in the same sea. He uses that language to describe it. So Tertullian's not way off there. After getting the children of Israel through the Reed Sea, Tertullian points out that they then crossed the River Jordan in Joshua 3. And it's the same sort of image. They go through with the ark, remember, and the waters get dammed 17 miles upstream. They get dammed up there. And so they walk through on dry ground. And they end up picking up 12 stones to remind themselves of when they passed through the Jordan. There again, he says, dedication, deliverance, coming through the River Jordan. Not death so much there, but dedication. The first ones through the waters, it wasn't a military advance. It was the priests and the ark that led them through. And so he points out that in Scripture, baptism is both a death and a deliverance. Death, we would say, of the old person. But it's also a dedication. There's very much dedicatory language about baptism in the New Testament. I'm only doing one lesson on baptism today. I may flesh some of these things out later on, but to now just to note them, that sometimes it's about death and deliverance, sometimes it's about dedication, but the deliverance aspect is pretty much always there. It's pretty much always we're going from one place to another place. We're going from one level of intimacy with God to perhaps another level. You can think of it in that way as well. Later on, he points out, Naaman does this same thing. And he doesn't see a one-to-one correspondence. Naaman's not a baptism text. Don't get him wrong. That's not his point. But what his point is this, is that oftentimes when God wants to use a physical means to infer a spiritual blessing, he says it's not unusual for him to use water. Water's one of those things that he tends to use a lot. You know, he used a block of wood when the Israelites were needing some water. He used a bronze serpent to heal the people who had been bitten by the snakes. He uses other things, but sometimes he says, Tertullian says, it's not unusual at all to see God using the medium of water to communicate something. And so that's what he's pointing out Naaman for, not the fact that he dunked seven times, but just that here's God once again using water. And again, it's what God is doing that matters, though. It's not the water. And that's why Naaman's objection, we've got better rivers, where I come from isn't a valid objection, because it's not about the water. It's not about its purity or its volume or anything like that. It's about that this is where God said, I will meet you. And so God has made a point of contact out there. It's a physical point of contact. I will meet you here. So when he does that, we don't evaluate the point of contact. Wow, that's not impressive water. But that's not the point. It's not that the water's impressive. It's that God's going to work through the water. And he's promised that he's going to do that. And that's what he promised to Naaman. Naaman came expecting a quest. He didn't get a quest. He got be dunked in a river seven times. And he did that. And so, you know, it works. And then as we come into the days of Jesus, obviously, now we start to focus, because the way that John uses water is to baptize. In fact, John even becomes known as John the Baptizer. That's his name. That's who he is. There's all these descriptions about John that could have been the last word that we used about him. Front runner, forerunner, sidekick. You know, in other literature, there would be probably emphases for John that would give something like that. But John so emphasized baptism, that what we might expect as we look in the early pages of Scripture, as we look in the early history of the church, we might expect to see baptism emphasized. Given that the forerunner of Jesus was known by his activity of baptism. Now, part of the objection that I have to what we Protestants have done with baptism writ large, all Protestants, not just our tribe, but I mean all Protestants writ large, is this emphasis upon the spiritual over the physical, which then takes away any meaning from anything physical, and I think makes, for example, the pre-preparatory ministry of John the Baptizer kind of a huge question mark. Kind of like, what was he doing? Why was he important? Because if you end up with a theology that says the act of baptism doesn't really have any significance, and yet the forerunner of Jesus was pretty much known by doing that, see what I'm saying? So what was he doing? Was the forerunner of Jesus just so far off base? Was he just completely missing the point and emphasizing that Jesus is later just not going to care about? And something that once we realize spiritual matters, not physical, that we're just not going to do that anymore. It seems like, well, that would have been a good place for John to begin. If that's the message that Jesus is going to be bringing, it seems like what John should do is something that's like consistent with what Jesus is doing, not something which is antithetical to what Jesus is doing. But there is literally a body of belief out there, it's easy to find, of people who will argue that if you are doing anything that emphasizes baptism, anything that thinks it has any kind of significance at all, that somehow you have missed the boat and you're not understanding what true spiritual activity is. Well, if that's the case, then we're missing it the way that John did. John thought baptism was important. John thought baptism deserved to be a central part of his ministry, which was designed to to Jesus. So all of this is kind of pointed out by Tertullian. He kind of makes all of these arguments. I'm echoing him today. Nothing original. These were all some of the kind of the thoughts that he made. And it brought him up to this ministry of Jesus. He also pointed out places in the Old Testament where it says, you know, I will cleanse you. I will remove your sins. Your clothes are filthy. I will wash them. And he's saying, you know, how can you hear all of that imagery and not hear some kind of engagement with water? There's so much cleansing language of what God is going to do in the future that you just kind of look at it and you say, wow, if I was to take him exceptionally literally, I would think that at some point he's going to come back and he's going to give Israel a bath, because he's talking about how dirty they are and how clothes are dirty and everything about them is dirty and they need to be made clean. It's like, yeah. And so the water is an image of that. The water reminds us of that. There's this bathing that happens. So why have we slid into, the whole purpose of this short series actually, why have we slid into what James White has called sacramental reductionism? which is to say that we can take the things that God wanted to do and we can either ignore them or we can make them very small and very insignificant so that we can say, well, at least we did them. You know, we didn't do them with the emphasis that you put in your scripture, but we did do them. You can't say that we didn't. But why have we reduced them down so much? Why have we reduced them down to say, okay, we did them, but they didn't mean anything? It's important that you do it, but it doesn't count. All Christians do this, but the thing that really matters happened before you ever did it, or it happened after you did it. But the thing itself, you know, the baptism thing itself, you ought to do that. Why? Because God said so. Is it important? No. You can be saved without it. It doesn't have anything to do with anything at all whatsoever. I'm troubled that Jesus was baptized, so I guess we should do it because he did it. And I'm troubled that the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost were baptized, but they were just starting out, you know. They still thought that water did stuff. They still thought that somehow this was important. Remember, they're not too far away from sacrificing animals for the forgiveness of sins. So they need an interim step. So the interim step that got them away from these bloody sacrifices that moved us to our modern understanding, what actually matters is the direction and context of my heart as it attunes towards God. That interim period there, instead of having bloody sacrifices, we do water dunking. And that's kind of where the people are in the New Testament. I'm with Tertullian to say, no, this wouldn't be the first time that God has said, I am going to make a point of contact with you and I'm going to use water to do it. It's not the first time that he's done that, but it's the last and the biggest time that he's done that. I'm going to meet you in this water. Why do we slide, though, into that? Even in the time of Tertullian, there were already people who were beginning to say, it's really not, you know, if you study the ancient people, by the way, go way back, study the ancient Egyptians, study the ancient Greeks, the Mesopotamians, the Chinese, study them all, and you're going to find out they weren't stupid. We have this idea that they were stupid, but they weren't. Could you figure out pi if nobody had already told you that? They figured it out. Could you discover the concept of zero, really? Could you build the Great Pyramid? There's a whole lot of stuff they did that is proof that they're not dumb. And there were people at the time of Tertullian that were already wrestling with this issue of how can an eternal and immaterial God save my immaterial soul through the use of anything physical? There were already people that saw the weirdness implied in all of that. And even in the time of Tertullian, it may be why he wrote what he did. They were kind of saying, like, it's not really that. It's actually the repentance. It's actually the confession. It's actually the ethical change which is made. That's what really matters, this activity of baptism. It's really not important. So when I say, why the slide into this reductionistic view towards baptism, what I want you to know is the slide happened very early. Although there's this great emphasis in Scripture on it, and there's people like Tertullian who are obviously great apologists for it, there were also people that said, I can't see how that activity has anything to do with the state of my eternal soul. I can't see why the immaterial God would judge me negatively if I skipped that. And so that's not a new idea. That's kind of been around for a while. And it hung around there. But what happened is people continued to go back to Scripture. They continued to go back, and it's there. It's just all over the place. It's hard to ignore that, whether you call this sacrament, mystery, ordinance, whatever you call it, it's hard to ignore that it's there a lot. It's talked about all the time. And so there's just different ways of thinking about it. At about the time of the Reformation, I've spent a lot of time in the 16th century because that was kind of a sea change in how we do a lot of our thinking. And whether we realize it or not, a lot of our thinking comes from the 16th century. It was a big century for us. It was a century where people began to say, you know what, the Roman Catholic Church may not have it all right. Okay, and so there's some stuff they got wrong and we're going to fix that stuff. But you got to always be wary when you're jumping into the middle of an argument. When you're jumping into the middle of an argument and you don't realize what brought you to where you are, then you hear something as if it's stated sort of like without any context, when actually it's stated in response to something else. And if you don't know what it's responding to, you can end up really kind of missing the point. And I think the last 500 years of theology are evidence of that. It's like we missed the point of what the discussion was. We missed what they're actually talking about. And so what we became, instead of the beginning reformers sort of saying, hey, there's some things in the church that probably need some work. We probably look at some of that stuff, maybe rethink some of that stuff, maybe hone down some of our language a little bit. Instead, what it turned into is, if it's Catholic, it's bad. That's what it turned into. And so what many people, even today, you may have known them, you may even recognize it in yourself, is basically if something strikes us as Catholic, we say we can't do that. Where's that come from? It comes from the 16th century. It comes from the 16th century when people were having informed discussions about various issues, but after a while kind of forgot where those issues came from and said, okay, Catholic bad, other good. So if it seems Catholic, then we don't want to do it. Well, guess what the Catholics really emphasized when it comes to things like, the turning of a heathen into a Christian? Sacraments. And so we became very anti-sacramental. It was in response to that. They do baptism, then we won't. They think the Lord's Supper's a big deal, then it isn't. And that's, we flow out of those waters, not realizing what the discussion was. It didn't have to be either or. It could have been some more nuanced answer than that. Calvin, for example, who is not nearly as Calvinist as the people who follow him. Calvin, when he writes about baptism, says things like this. Baptism is the sign of initiation by which we are received into the society of the church, in order that engraved in Christ we may be reckoned among God's children. He goes on to say, they who regard baptism as nothing but a token and a mark by which we confess our religion before men have not weighed what was the chief point of baptism. It is to receive baptism with this promise. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16, he quotes the verse. I don't know very many Calvinists today that if you gave them that quote and didn't tell them it was Calvin would say, whoever wrote that is crazy. It's like, well, that was Calvin. That was what Calvin said about this. He's trying to say, get it the right way. He viewed baptism as a means of grace, which is the way I've been trying to say it myself, which is that God has decided, I'm going to meet you there. He has said to Naaman, I'm going to heal you through what you do when you get into the River Jordan. Your obedience there is going to meet my grace there, and I'm going to heal you. You can't go home to Abana and Pharpar, because what I'm not giving you is a secret to healing leprosy. It's about dunking in water. That's not it. That's not it. It's just that's where I'm saying I'm going to meet you. Calvin says the same thing. He says what baptism is. It's a means of grace. Can't understand it. I don't understand God's thinking in it, but he has said, in those waters, I will meet you with my grace. Now, Calvin goes on to say that if you weren't already destined to be saved, that dunking will just get you wet. He is that Calvinistic, but he's not so Calvinistic, as many are today, to say that that act of baptism didn't have any meaning. He says it does have meaning. That's the point where you're saved. That's where you become a Christian. That's where you receive the Holy Spirit. All of these things that you read in Scripture, his only real difference would be that it only works if you were one of the ones it was designed to work for. That's the difference. Not that it doesn't matter, but just that it matters a great deal to the ones whom God has already elected. Martin Luther, salvation by faith alone, he says. Salvation, justification without works, justification outside of works. But Luther is not as Lutheran as his followers. Because Luther never defined baptism as a human work. He always said, when I say you're not saved by works, I don't mean, though, that you're not saved by the works of God. And baptism is not a human work, he says. Baptism is a divine work. Baptism is what God is doing. So you don't get out of the waters and pound your chest and say, look at what I did. You come out of the waters of baptism, you say, look what he did. I wasn't doing anything. It's like a patient bragging after the operation. The patient was asleep. The image, the overwhelming image of baptism is that we are dead people who are revived through the waters of baptism. We don't do our own resurrection. God does that by the power of the Spirit. We don't perform our own operations. God does that. This is Martin Luther talking. Baptism is no human plaything. It is instituted by God himself. Moreover, it is solemnly and strictly commanded that we must be baptized or we shall not be saved. We are not to regard it as an indifferent matter, then, like putting on a new red coat. It's of the greatest importance that we regard baptism as excellent, glorious, exalted. That's from his Large Catechism. In another place, he says, it works the forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives all eternal salvation who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. That's from his Small Catechism. And then this statement, concerning baptism, our churches teach that baptism is necessary for salvation and that God's grace is offered through baptism. That's the Augsburg Confession. When Luther was depressed, he was kind of given to that. Luther, by the way, was a Catholic priest. And so in the middle of being a Catholic priest, he said, I think the church is doing some things wrong. He was really focused a lot on these things called indulgences, where you could kind of pay in advance to sin. But he looked at these things and he says, I think these things are wrong. And the powers that be in Rome said, we wish you would be quiet. And they had the power to kind of make that happen. Luther was not the sort, he was not a shrinking violet. He kind of shrank, he got all the more aggressive with them. But he had these great periods where he would reflect and he would say, oh, what if I'm, you know, what if I'm a waste? What if I've missed the mark? I think you can imagine the sorts of things he would be. He would get very depressed. He would get very discouraged. When he would get depressed and discouraged, he used to write that he would comfort himself with a two-word phrase, which doesn't translate in two words for us. But he would comfort himself with a two-word phrase, I am baptized. That was the thing that made him continue to move forward. The comfort that made him say, I am in the place where I ought to be. I am doing what I ought to be doing. I am baptized. Again, if you look at some of the things that have flown from Luther, some of the ways that Luther has been understood, it might surprise you to know that that's what he felt about baptism. That's what Calvin felt about baptism. But we entered into the argument later on, and we took it as an us against them. And we take things oftentimes as binary. It's either yes or it's no. And so if somebody else says yes, we can't say, yes, I agree mostly, but with this distinction, no. We say no. And so if somebody else is saying yes, we say no. Catholic Church has always insisted on the importance of, in this week's lesson, baptism. Has always insisted on that. And so if I want to distinguish myself from them, I have to say no. Now that's political thinking, and we should do better than that. I can't stand watching politics. That's why I'm not too political. Because somebody will come up with an idea that maybe needs a nuance. Maybe it's it's a pretty good idea, but it needs a tweak. No one will tweak it. They will either fully embrace it, because it's my guy, so it's the greatest thing that's ever been said, or they will fully reject it, because he's not my guy. And so therefore they mean nothing. I just can't abide by it. When I listen, I was like, can no one nuance anything? You know, is there anything at all where you can say, good idea, but here's what's wrong with it. Good idea, but let's do this with it instead. And because that just doesn't happen at all, I completely lose interest in it. And it happened to me in the past, especially even with theology. Because I hear people doing the same thing. Same thing. Baptism. Yes, no. How about a proper understanding of it? You know, that's a novel idea. How about instead of just yes, no, how about we say, well, what does it really mean? What is it really good for? Where is the perspective of it? You know, yes, no makes us take the ark into the battle because we think that'll make us win. But a proper understanding of the ark brings us to give it its proper respect. And we don't turn it then into an item of worship or into an idol. What if we properly understand this? What if we were to just let the scripture itself speak about this? Why do we slide into it? First of all, it was always hard for us to imagine that physical could impact spiritual. There's the confusion over whether this is a work and whether or not it's just a work of God. that whole spiritual material dichotomy, the point of the series, and as I'm bluntly saying, we got too afraid of looking and sounding Catholic. And so any point where Catholics had a lot of truth in what they were saying, unfortunately, that made us end up arguing against truth because we didn't want to be Catholic. And that's not a bright way of going about figuring out how to do things right. If we could instead think about this act and what it calls us to do. What is baptism in the New Testament? Again, I want to do more with this later, but I just want to kind of hit a high point here. We could come at it a way that I think is almost kind of silly, a way that I have emphasized all of my life, God forgive me, because I was being so pedantic with this. Baptism means immersion. It's dip and plunge. It's not sprinkle or pour. Big deal. That's such a minor nothing point. Because if I get you to dunk and you still don't know what it's actually talking about, what have I really accomplished? So that's what we get into when we're getting into arguments with other people. We give answers that don't really answer the ultimate question. We're answering the wrong question. Can I dunk? Can I sprinkle? Can I pour? Wrong question. Question. What is it? What does it do? Okay, so at the bottom level, if you really want that answer, yes, it's always about dunk. There's no question. Modern translations, in fact, a lot of them you will see won't even use the word baptism. They'll just use the word immerse or plunge or dip. They'll just actually translate it. Baptism, by the way, congratulate yourself, is a Greek word. It was one of those words that translators hit, and they said, ooh, if we translate this, actually, there's some people that might not be pleased, because there were other forms of baptism in 1611, 1603, when you were talking about this, Greg. The other forms of baptism existed, and the people who were working on the King James translation realized, we're going to step on a lot of toes if we translate this literally for what it means, and so they just didn't. They just left it in the Greek. They just left it untranslated. And that's why we today use the word baptism. We're all in the middle of an English sentence. We'll just use a Greek word because translators in the 17th century decided not to translate it. But if we translate it, it's going to say dip, plunge, bury, immerse, sink. That's what it is. I'm not that concerned about the linguistic definition of it, though. I'm more wondering, what's it actually about? And could there be a marriage between how we do baptism and what the point of contact actually is? I'm not always really hung up on the form of things. You may have noticed that I rarely come to you dressed in a full suit and tie. I'm not that concerned about the outward appearance of things. But I am concerned about function, and sometimes the form of things relates to the function. If the form relates to the function, if how we do it actually has meaning, then I kind of want to insist on the form. But if the form doesn't matter that much, then I'm not really concerned about how we do what we do if the form of how we do it doesn't really matter. To the old baseball illustration I used last week, I don't really care how you stand in the box as long as you can hit. I don't really care. I'm not going to come and mess with your batting stance if you're hitting. If you're not, we might work on that. But other than that, I'm not going to worry about it. So is there anything? And I think there is. I want to close with reading a lengthy passage of Scripture to you. And this is impossible. But everything I've done so far is to try to say, could we get past the arguments of the 16th century? Could we not get so engaged with, does this sound too Catholic, or does this sound too literal, or does this sound too salvation by works, or all of the things that they were arguing about in pursuit of truth? Can we just hear this word, just hear it, and step into the world that it imagines? Just look at what it conjures up in your mind as I read it. And could we then act in a way which is consistent with the image that the Scripture is drawing to our minds? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died this sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were immersed into Christ Jesus, were immersed into his death, We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like that in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. And I hear that engagement of the body, offering our body, our entire body, and that this needs to die so that there can be new life. And when it's talking about emphasizing the work of Jesus in his death and his resurrection, and it talks about us being buried with him, I got to tell you, I think at this point the form matters. I don't think that sprinkling reflects that form. And if I value the physical, then I'm concerned about that question. I don't think that pouring some water on somebody reflects this image. I don't think it gets the image of what Paul's working from here. So am I going to say that none of those others? I won't. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that none of those count or none of those matter. That's up to God. What I am going to say, if you're asking me, it's a whole lot more consistent, not just because I defined a Greek word. That's my point. Not just because I defined a Greek word, but it's a whole lot more consistent with what this act of baptism is actually supposed to be doing. It seems to me that it's a whole lot much more consistent that I would have some type of interaction with the water that imitates a death and a burial and a resurrection to new life. Why does it work? Because God has made it a point of grace. He has said, here I will contact you. We follow Jesus into the water. Not because it's a magical act. Not because it's an act that forces God's hand. Oh, I have to save him now. But as an act of submission, community. We join him in the water. We join him at the cross. And more importantly, we join him in his resurrection. His spirit will perfectly fit you into Christ's body. Your body parts will become a part of the body of Christ. There's power here because God touches us here. And I invite you to join him, because when the Lord invites, it is not trivial, but instead there is a blessing, and he is inviting you. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Leslie and I are going to be down the hall waiting in the prayer room. If you want to join us immediately when we start singing, come on. If you want to wait a minute, kind of be more secretive, that's fine too. I'll hang around for a bit. If you want to make any other kind of public response to the invitation, we encourage you to do that now while we stand and sing.
The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great
is our God, and all will see how great is our God, and age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God.